Our gospel reading can be found on page 983 of your pew Bible. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 6, beginning at the 24th verse. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed a seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives light to the world. "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The Gospel of Christ. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Please be seated. And just where you are, please bow your heads as you're able and join me in prayer. O Lord God Almighty, open our hearts to your word. May your word change us, transform us, guide us, and shape us. And this we ask in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning and happy Canada Civic Day. I don't know, I don't think there's a name that's really heavy for us, but I hope whatever the day is, I hope you're able to enjoy today and this long weekend to the full. And I'm glad somebody's getting married today. That's a lovely thing. So I hope there are lots of good things in your lives this weekend. We're continuing our series throughout the summer, so June, July, and August, our series which we've called What Kind of King? What Kind of Kingdom? And we're looking at who God is, who his Son, Jesus Christ, is, and what God's intent is for the world. What kind of king? What kind of kingdom? So in June, we studied some segments of 1 Samuel together. And we looked in particular at the establishment of a human monarchy, the people of God's call to God to ask for not to have God be their king, but to have a human monarchy. And we saw as Samuel was chosen as a prophet, then Saul as a king, and David as a king. And we saw a little bit about the outworkings of those choices and decisions that the people of God made and God's response to that. Through the month of July, we looked at the prophet Micah. And while Samuel tells a history, right, a chronological history, this happened, and then this happened, and this happened, Micah is a different kind of writing. It's prophetic writing. And we saw in that where God tells Micah that the world is in a state of disrepair, that the people of God are living unjust lives. And we read about land barons who were seizing property, buying up property, and religious leaders and administrative leaders turning a blind eye to injustice, while the weak and the disenfranchised were further weakened and disenfranchised. And God spoke into that reality and promised that he would reinstate justice, that he would take injustice and turn it upside down and right all those wrongs. And so today, as we enter August together, we're going to start our time with Jonah. We have a treat this morning. I know everybody loves a cool little video. So just as we did for Micah, we're going to look at a video from the Bible Project. Some of you may be familiar with this online resource. It's a free resource. Marian Taylor, who's a member of our community, brought it to our attention a few months ago. So Echo is going to work some screen magic, and in a minute we'll have this video up. The beauty of this video is it gives us a bite-sized portion of an overview of the book of Jonah. It's going to give us a good handle on the book before we enter into it. So we'll get to see an overview, and then we're going to dig into chapter 1 briefly today. So let's see. When we did Micah, we had a few little hiccups, so... Okay, you know what? I might just do a bit more talking while Echo does her stuff. Is it just the screen that's frozen? Okay, so I will keep talking. So we're going to see... Jonah's really interesting, and we're going to get a flavor of this in the overview. Hopefully we get to watch it. Jonah, whereas Micah is a book of prophecy where God speaks through Micah, and then Micah shares the word of God to the people of God, Jonah is a little bit different. Jonah is a prophet, but we'll see that some extraordinary things happen in Jonah, some really unusual things. So this morning, we've already had it read by Sarah, but it is unusual for a human being to be swallowed by a mammoth fish. Right? And so we get that I'm saying that kind of deadpan, but that's Jonah, right? So Jonah gets swallowed by a fish because he's running from God. That looks good. Oh, but it's not on the big screen. Okay. Maybe we need to turn it back on. And if we have to not watch the video, that's okay. I'll just give you guys all homework to watch the video. So what we have with Jonah is a book that is a prophetic book, but there are elements of satire in it. You know what I'm going to do? I think I'm just going to keep on preaching while Uta and Echo try and make the video work. And if we get to watch it, we'll watch it at the end. And that would be great. I would imagine that Jonah is one of those characters from Scripture that many of our friends and neighbors know about. Right? Jonah and the whale. Culturally wise, anyway. Jonah is the guy who gets swallowed by the really big fish. And one of my Jewish friends said, oh no, Julie, it's not a really big fish. It's a Leviathan. So the language in Hebrew is to suggest that the fish is this from the deep mythical creature that arises to swallow him up. So a little bit more exaggeration because we've got satire. I think there's something really neat in Jonah, and we're going to see it in our series this month in August, is that Jonah is not a hero. And he's not admirable in any way. And I think this is really neat because we don't have God giving us a list of to-dos. God is not showing us a perfect character that we need to imitate exactly in the way he lives his life. Instead, we get to see a person who is flawed and somebody who runs from God. So we're going to look at something in particular. In the rest of the Old Testament in particular, there is something very interesting where God gives a command and the people of God respond. Okay, so we can kind of call it command and obedience. They're a pairing. They're like apples and oranges or whipped cream and strawberries, things that go together. Command and obedience. So let's look at a few of these together. Can you flip your Bible open to Genesis? Genesis 12, we're going to start with Abram. We're going to look at this command in obedience. Okay. Could someone read verse 1 very loudly for me, please? Abram chapter 1, 12 verse 1. Exactly. Thank you. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. So what does Abram do? Verse 4. Can someone read it loud? You're getting so excited with the screen. What does Abram do? Okay. Thank you so much. So we have command, go, and obedience. And he went. That's Abram. Let's look at Noah. We'll just do these. I've got three I wanted to do with us, do together. So Noah. So still in Genesis chapter 6. Flip your Bibles. And if someone could read Genesis 6, 13.
The book of Jonah.
Okay, thank you. And then God goes on to instruct Jonah to make an ark. And then what happens? I'm going to just, I'm too close to something. Verse 22 of the same chapter. Can someone read it out loud, please? Okay, our strawberries and cream, we have the command, go make this ark, and then Noah goes and does. So we got Abram and Noah, and I want to do one more, Elijah, 1 Kings 17. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 328. I'm going to just hold this for a second. So God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? Verse 3. He runs away. And he doesn't just run away. The Bible says he runs away from the Lord. He heads to Tarshish. He goes to Joppa to get on the boat. He pays the fare. He gets on board. He goes to Tarshish again to flee from the Lord. And if you may have heard when Sarah was reading before, The people on the boat actually know that Jonah is fleeing the Lord. If you scroll your eyes down to verse 10, the people on the boat, they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. So the writer of Jonah is telling us that Jonah is running very clearly. Okay, so let's back up a little bit and let's do this overview. Thank you very much, Echo. Thanks.
The book of Jonah. A subversive story about a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. Jonah's unique among the prophets of the Old Testament because they're typically collections of God's words spoken through the prophet. But this book doesn't actually focus on the words of the prophet. Rather, it's a story about a prophet, a really mean and nasty prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament. It's during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings. And Jonah prophesied in his favor, promising that he would win a battle and regain all this territory on Israel's northern border. Now, it's important to know that the prophet Amos also confronted Jeroboam, and through him, God specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy, promising that Jeroboam would lose all of those same territories because he was so horrible. So before the story of Jonah even begins, we are suspicious of Jonah's character. The book of Jonah has a beautiful design with all this literary pairing and symmetry. So you have chapters 1 and 3 telling the story of Jonah's encounter with non-Israelites, first with some sailors and then with Jonah's hated enemies, the Ninevites. And each part offers a comic contrast between Jonah's selfishness and the pagans' humility and repentance. Chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. One is a prayer of repentance, kind of, and the other is a prayer in which Jonah chews out God for being too nice. Now, this careful design of the book is matched by a really unique style of narration. The story is full of all of these stereotyped characters who, ironically, do the exact opposite of what you think they would do. So you have the prophet, the man of God, who rebels and hates his own God. You have the sailors, who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually they have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. You have the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on the planet, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's five-word sermon, and even the king's cows repent. This kind of story fits what today we would call satire. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and character flaws. Let's just dive in and we'll see how all the pieces work together. The story opens as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustice in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship going as far west as you can go to Tarshish. Now the big question here is why? Why does Jonah run? Is he afraid? Does he just not like Ninevites? And we're not told yet. So the man of God tries to run from God, and he boards a ship full of pagan sailors. He goes down into the ship, and then he falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet, while ironically the sailors above board are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they throw the dice, and they discover that Jonah, he is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. He says, yeah, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land. What a joke, right? God made the sea and the dry land, all right, and Jonah's dumb enough to run from this God by getting on a boat? And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, kill me, right, by throwing me overboard, which kind of seems noble at first until you realize this could actually be his most selfish move yet. I mean, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. They're reluctant, of course, and they repent to God even as they toss him over. The storm subsides, and they end up fearing the God of Israel, and unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. But God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah's sinking, God provides this strange, watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death. But in this story, everything's upside down. And so Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters a prayer, where he never technically says that he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on, no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. So once again, God commissions Jonah to go and preach in Nineveh, and Jonah complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city. It would take days to walk through. So Jonah gets one day in, and here is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's five words in Hebrew. Now, his sermon is very short, and it's also odd. I mean, look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong, or of what they should do to respond. There's no mention of who might overturn them. And most noticeable, there's no mention of God. What's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work. Because no sooner does he utter this five-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, these evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. Now, here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word of Jonah's short sermon, overturned, means just that, turned over. And it can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. And so, comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. Jonah, he's fuming mad, and he utters his second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. Rather, it was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. He says he knew that God is compassionate and that he would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can just hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunate for Jonah, God doesn't comply and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. You know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there, in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, "Absolutely, just let me die." And those are Jonah's last words in the story. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah, right? Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, you know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? I mean, isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of emotion and concern for the city of Nineveh that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows? And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds a mirror up to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. And that's the book of Jonah.